Would you turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 37? Today we're going to finish chapter 37. We made it as far as verse 7 of this chapter last week. Today we'll look at the remainder of this chapter. Before we read it, though, I want to remind you what John writes in his first epistle. In 1 John chapter 5, we find these words, "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." It's an amazing statement, isn't it? Christian faith has the power to overcome the world. That's what John is saying. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that this present age does not have to squeeze us into its mold. He means that we don't have to succumb to the culture in which we live. He means that we can draw courage and strength from trusting in our God. But that's just the beginning. Christian faith also gives us such a sense of God that comes more important to us than life itself. That is why the believer dies to his own plans and comforts and control. Christ is more than the most important thing in the believer's life. He is his life. Or put another way, when faith awakens in the heart a sense of God's glory, which is greater than life itself, the Christian becomes unstoppable. That's what John is saying. Now, the opposite of that is also true. Self-preservation kills courage and devotion and love for God. But when personal fate is no longer what one lives for, when one stops clinging to whatever idealized versions of the world one holds, when all that one wants is the glory of God to be put on display in their life, that is when God fills a person with overcoming courage. I told you last week that the crucible that you find yourself in right now is where God is deepening your faith. What He's accomplishing in you is more significant than any passing mood or feeling. God is giving you a sense of His glory. He's awakening your faith in order to make you living proof that His salvation is worth more than the entire world. And God is saying to you and to me, look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus overcame for us. That's what John tells us in John 16. And He is able. He is able to help us in our weakness today. God, in other words, is positioning us to play a role in a great spiritual drama. He is deploying us in a battle between forces that usually we hardly understand. This world is where we encounter evil. This world that tells us this is all there is, so grab all you can while you can. This world that tells us God won't come through for you. You have to make your own way by your own rules. But of course, that's a lie. You know that. Those who live by their own wisdom end up empty. But others stake everything on God and His salvation. They are called Christian. And their greatest success in life is in losing their perfect self-centered world in order to gain Christ. That is our part of the drama. That's how you overcome the evil that would otherwise grind you to nothing. In chapters 36 through 39, Isaiah tells us of a man who found such courage in the crucible of life because all he wanted was for God to be glorified. That man was King Hezekiah. We began reading about him last week, and we return to his story today. We pick up where we left off at verse 8 of chapter 37. Listen as I read the rest of this chapter. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria fighting against Libna, for he had heard that the king had left Lachish. Now the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Cush. He has set out to fight against you. And when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus shall you speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah. Do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, by promising that Jerusalem will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Behold, you have heard that the kings of Assyria, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands, devoting them to destruction. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them, the nations that my fathers destroyed, Gazan, Haran, Resef, and the people of Eden, who were in Telazar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, and the king of the city of Sepharvaim, the king of Hena, or the king of Avah?" Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord." Then Isaiah the son of Amos sent to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughter of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. By your servants you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots I have gone up the heights of the mountains to the far reaches of Lebanon, to cut down its tallest cedars, its choicest cypresses, to come to its remotest height, its most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank waters to dry up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruins, while their inhabitants, shorn of strength and dismayed and confounded, and have become like plants of the field and like tender grass, like grass of the housetops blighted before it is grown. I know you're sitting down and you're going out and coming in and you're raging against me, because you have raged against me and your complacency has come to my ears. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. And this shall be a sign for you. This year you shall eat what grows of itself, and in the second year what springs from that. Then in the third year sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit, and the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors, The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city or shoot an arrow there or come before it with a shield or cast up a siege mound against it. By the way that he came, by the same way he shall return. And he shall not come into this city, declares the Lord, for I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. And the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people rose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and returned home and lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adrammelech, and Sharezer, his son, struck him down with the sword. And after they escaped into the land of Ararat, Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. Father, we thank you for your word always, and we thank you for this portion of your word today. And ask, O Lord, that you would help us to understand not merely the historical details of what we've just read, not simply what you were saying to your people of old through King Hezekiah, but also what you were saying to us today. By your Spirit, O Lord, bring your word alive to us that we might understand and believe and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, we pick up where we left off last week with Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, continuing to wage a war of intimidation, really. A war of intimidation against Hezekiah, the king of Judah. With a rumor of a hostile army from Egypt, also known as Cush, heading Assyria's way, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, doesn't want Hezekiah to think that he's getting off the hook. And so while he braces for a possible Egyptian attack, he also sends a threatening letter to Hezekiah to keep him on the defensive. And notice, Sennacherib's brash remark in verse 10 identifies precisely what is at stake in all of this. He says, "Do not let your God in whom you trust deceive you." A God, you recall, had assured Hezekiah that he would get rid of the king of Assyria. We read it last week in verse 7, where the Lord says, "Behold, I will make him fall by the sword in his own land." But now the Assyrian king is saying, "Don't buy it. Don't believe any messages that you get from God. You're still in my clutches. I'll get around to you when I feel like it. After all, has any other nation matched my power? Has any other god defeated me? Has any other king been able to resist me? Think, Hezekiah." In his own perverse way, Sennacherib is actually being helpful here, for he objectifies the question at the heart of our struggles. Will we stake our lives on the truthfulness of God? It's God's integrity that's on the line in what becomes of us if we are living for Him. Do you believe that God will defend Himself by defending you? Are you so allied with God that you know that He is allied with us? It's interesting. Hezekiah no doubt knew the kings that are mentioned in verse 13. That's what made the threat so effective. He could picture each one of them being taken captive, being impaled, being butchered. That's what the Assyrians did to their victims. Would Hezekiah be next? See, that's where his mind would naturally be inclined to go. But notice, by faith, Hezekiah doesn't let Sennacherib change the subject. He's not intimidated into thinking that this struggle is about his own personal fate. What is foremost in Hezekiah's mind is the reputation of God in the world, and so to God he goes. In verse 14, we read that Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread the Assyrian letter before the Lord. That's significant, I think. Remember, Hezekiah responded to the first threat from Assyria that we read about last week by going into the house of the Lord and asking Isaiah for a word from the Lord. Now, that was good. His faith was coming alive. But now Hezekiah is going deeper with God. In verses 6 and 7 of chapter 36, the Rabshakeh, the Assyrian king's chief spokesman, could see Hezekiah was trusting both in Egypt and in the Lord. But this time, when the king of Assyria mocks Hezekiah's faith, he doesn't mention Egypt. Why? Well, because by now Hezekiah is trusting in God alone. His faith is less complicated. It is more straightforward. Now his passion is for the glory of God, which is why he prays as he does in verses 16 and 17, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. In effect, Hezekiah is saying, Lord, this isn't about me. This is an attack on you. And you can't let this letter go unanswered. Lord, what the king of Assyria is saying is true. He really has defeated everyone and discredited all of their gods. But this is why I'm asking you to save us, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone are the Lord. That's a different way of praying, isn't it? Where does it come from? Well, it comes from Hezekiah understanding the meaning of his life. His existence is a platform for the display of God's glory in the world. He's not treating God as a means to his own ends. Existence is a platform for the display of God's glory in the world. He's not treating God as a means to his own ends, but as the worthy end of all things. He's not praying, Lord, why are you allowing this to happen to me? Instead, he's praying, Lord, will you not glorify yourself in this? Again, his own personal fate is no longer his concern. He has become a God-centered man, and therefore, he's courageously undaunted. We need to pray more like this, I think. We need to see our lives this way. Why are you here? Why am I here? Well, we're not to play in some sandbox of our own making. We are here to be living proof that God saves sinners. Or maybe another way of asking the question is this: why is God here? Why does God exist? Well, He doesn't exist to serve our selfish dreams. He exists to display His glory in our salvation. And when His glory becomes our passion, we are not robbed, we are not diminished, we are dignified, and we overcome evil. You see, Hezekiah finally sees what Isaiah has been saying all along. It's not this world that we have to deal with primarily. It is God. It is always God. The nations and powers and ideas and fashions of human making are not ultimate. God is. It is not human power that we need. What we need is God. He has allied Himself with us not to serve our will, but to defend His own glory as we serve His will. Do you realize how the God-centeredness of God is good news for you? For one thing, it means that your unworthiness is irrelevant to God's readiness to save you. He's not responding to what you deserve. He's proving what a faithful Savior He is. And mind you, this opens up a whole new definition of happiness. Happiness is God being God to you. Think about that. Happiness is God being God to you. Therefore, stop praying, Lord, I want you to make my life better. Stop praying, Lord, I want you to make my husband or wife better. Lord, I want my children to behave. Lord, I want the ideal job. You see, when we pray that way, we only end up frustrated because God will not subordinate himself to any human agenda. Pray instead, Lord, I just want you to be God to me. I want my life with my problems to show the world that you save sinners. Learn what it means to say with the Apostle Paul, as he did in Philippians 1, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. See, that is Christianity. If you will trust God's goodness enough to pray for His triumph, He will give you everything that you truly need. The way we respond to our challenges determines whether we will confirm the world's suspicions that Christianity is just another self-help religion, or whether we will surprise the world by proving that Christianity is about finding in the glory of Christ everything desirable, even though it means that we remove self from the center of our existence. Next in this chapter, we come to three scenes that go together because God is speaking in all three. In verses 21 to 29, the king of heaven puts the king of Assyria in his place. Look at verse 23. Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel. See, Sennacherib had no idea who he had picked a fight with. And what most offended the Lord was the pride with which the Assyrian king strutted from one victory to the next. Nothing can stop me, the Assyrian king told himself. I can do whatever I want. Pride is the chief of all sins, and he was full of it. Indeed, for him, pride was the perfect blasphemy, for by it he denied the perfect God. So in verses 26 to 29, the Lord responds. He asserts his ultimacy. The string of victories the Assyrian army had achieved were all the plan of God, he says. That's the point of verse 26. Have you not heard that I determined it long ago? I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should make fortified cities crash into heaps of ruin. I want you to notice how the Bible unites in this one section human initiative and divine sovereignty. In verses 21 and 22, God says to Hezekiah, because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. What if Hezekiah hadn't prayed? Human responsibility is real. What we do and don't do matters. But in verse 26, God asserts his ultimacy over human actions. Sennacherib has been scoring victory after victory, but God is the one who planned and accomplished it. Divine sovereignty is also real. The purpose of God is what explains the twists and turns of history. And we see in Isaiah's prophetic reasoning that both responsibility and divine sovereignty are real and compatible. God doesn't hesitate to say it, and Isaiah doesn't hesitate to record it. And of course, from his position of divine sovereignty, God opposes the human pride of those who would scar the face of human history. Verse 29, because you have raged against me, and because your complacency has come to my ears, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will turn you back on the way by which you came. Isaiah here comes close to explaining the mystery of God's sovereignty intertwined with human responsibility. In some sense, at least, it's like a man riding a horse. I will put my bit in your mouth, God says. The Lord rides the horse of history with all of its restless energy, And all the while, he is fully in control. Human pride can't throw him off. And yet, as verses 30 to 32 make clear, God is also at work to give grace to the humble. Hezekiah turns to the Lord in absolute trust, and God doesn't let his faith go unmet. Remember, by this time, Judah had lost several opportunities because they hadn't trusted the Lord, and the nation has diminished as a result. They've paid a huge price for their disobedience. But this time, Hezekiah turns back to God on God's terms, and God honors his faith. He promises to sustain a remnant through the Assyrian invasion and its aftermath. It will be a sign, he says, revealing that what gets us through isn't our zeal for God, but rather his zeal for us. You see, even when we lose sight of him, God remains eager for us. Even a belated faith finds him ready to come to us with help. But still more ultimately, verses 33 to 35 reveal what motivates God in all his ways with us. I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for the sake of my servant David. Why does God put up with us? Why does he defend us? Well, not because of anything in us, but because of his own sake and for the ultimate sake of the ultimate David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or put another way, he's committed to us not because of us, but because of our substitute. And finally, in a matter-of-fact way, Isaiah tells us how it all turns out for them in verses 36 to 38. The angel of the Lord struck down 185,000 Assyrian troops, one against 185,000, and the victory was absolute. It's interesting, this shocking scene is depicted in only three verses and with very little detail. Why is that? Well, it's because the real drama was back in verses 14 through 35 when Hezekiah was doing business with God, praying and then listening and believing what the Lord said in response. Hence, Sennacherib leaves, slinking off to his own home back in Nineveh. And the perfect irony occurs. Just as Hezekiah went into the house of the Lord and got help, Sennacherib goes into the house of his God and gets killed. The final blow actually did not come until 20 years later in 681 BC. One wonders if during those 20 years people were asking themselves if God's word would ever come true, his promise that I will make him fall by the sword in his own land. Will it ever happen? Will God ever do what he promised? Thomas Hardy wrote a poem about the loss of the Titanic in 1912. In it, he included these words, "As a smart ship grew in stature, grace, and hue, in shadowy, silent distance grew the iceberg, too. Alien they seemed to be, no mortal eye could see the intimate welding of their later history." See, Assyria was the Titanic of the ancient world. But God kept his promise. He brought together an unlikely turn of events. Indeed, the Lord seems to enjoy surprising outcomes. He brought together a surprising turn of events and kept his word. He always does. One last point. The Assyrians bragged about their exploits, but interestingly, their national archives never recorded their defeats. Sennacherib wrote the story of his siege of Jerusalem this way. This is a quote from his diary. "Hezekiah, I made a prisoner in Jerusalem, a royal residence, like a bird in a cage." In other words, I had him trapped. That's what Sennacherib wrote. But he passed in silence over the rest of the story that we read here. For you see, the Old Testament tells us the truth. It makes plain both Israel's slowness to believe and Assyria's humiliating defeat. And why? Because the Bible is not about man's glory. It is about God's glory. And so is your life and mine. There are two ways that we can live. You can hide the ugly details and try to get God to collude with you in assembling a personal world of make-believe for your own reputation and comfort. Or you can let God tell His story in your life. You can bow to His will and promote His glory, whatever adjustments that may require, because His glory is your salvation. If you choose the first way, you will be endlessly frustrated. God will always seem to be against you. But if you choose God's way, He will draw near with empowering grace and mercy, and you will become living proof that God is the true Savior. Every one of us wants the last sentence of our lives to read, "And he lived happily ever after." Don't we? But sometimes courage demands that we jeopardize that happy ending. And what you and I decide in that pivotal moment depends on how we define happiness. Our world says, in the words of Rodgers and Hammerstein, "Oh, what a beautiful morning, oh, what a beautiful day." Don't worry, I'm not going to sing it. "I've got a beautiful feeling, everything's going my way." If you embrace that ideal, your happiness will be forever brittle and insecure, and you won't have the courage to risk anything. But there's another happiness. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Now do you see how the Lord arranges things both for His glory and for your joy? How will you respond to the challenges of life? Will you trust Him with an audacious faith and live for His glory? See, that's what this chapter and the one before it is asking us. Will you trust Him? If so, Hezekiah wants us to know, your happiness will be as secure as His glory. You can count on it. You can count on it because you have His word on it. Father, help us. Help us to believe that this is so. Help us to believe that You truly are at work in the challenges, the heartaches, the sufferings that we experience in this life. Oh Lord, many of us are experiencing such things even now. Help us to believe, help us to remember that You are in them, that You are using them, that they are part of a grand plan that You have for us, and that we have a role to play. Our part is to believe in You, to trust You, to count upon the promises that You've made, and to wait. Help us to do so, O Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.